Well, happy September to you. Did you enjoy your summer? We were away in Ontario the last 2 weeks visiting family. Melissa's youngest brother just got married, so that's nice, the last wedding out of the way. School starting up on Tuesday. Our little baby, Noah, is going to kindergarten on Tuesday, which blows my mind and does not seem possible. I thought I had 3 1-year-olds. They grow, and he's going to kindergarten, and many of you as well, sending your kids off to school some for the first time. Notice as well that the weather's changing. I understand it's changing here. It really changed for me. I went from Cambodia, where it feels like 45 degrees, to Ontario, which feels like 30, 35, to this, which just feels like I need a coat or something. And so you can tell it's just in the air. The season's changing. Well, most people are mourning the end of summer and back to school and all that. I'm actually really, really excited about it. Every year, it seems, in like April and May, I just can't wait for summer. It's like, it's coming, it's getting closer, it's warm, summer's going to be so great. And then by August, I hate it. I'm like, I hate summer, I just want it to end now. I want to go back to the fall. And I think I find that summer can be so just out of routine and can be so kind of lazy and self-indulgent. Little structure, little purpose, just sort of doing whatever. And it's good for a bit, but then you just get really tired of it. Here at the church, people go away, and we kind of have to put all our ministries on hold and just kind of put in holding pattern for a couple months till everyone gets back, and then we can start up again. So it kind of feels like you're stuck in neutral. And by August, I'm just ready for fall to arrive. And here's why I think this is. I think the rest is good. God rested. God built us to rest. And we're designed for this rhythm of work and rest, work and rest. We weren't designed to work all the time. It kills us. Nor were we designed to rest all the time either, though, because excessive rest, it can kill godly ambition. It can numb us to the reality of the fight of the Christian life. And so while rest is good, rest all the time can kill us and is damaging to our spiritual life. And so many Christians actually treat and live their Christian life as though it's just a constant vacation, where there's just no purpose, no intentionality, no structure, no fight, just kind of floating along, just doing whatever I feel like, just kind of on cruise control. And spiritually, it's like endless summer, vacation 24/7. And it seems great, but it's actually killing their soul. Now, we've kind of going through Ephesians, we've said many times that Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, is all about identity. Paul goes to great lengths to show the Ephesian church who they are in Christ. And just kind of quick run through, as you'll remember, you know, he starts by talking about how we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. We are predestined for adoption through Christ by God's grace for his glory. We are redeemed by Christ, forgiven of our sins, all by God's grace. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee for our future and full inheritance. Though we were dead in our sins, we've been made alive together with Christ. We were saved by God's grace through faith, completely a gift of God. We who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were Gentiles, separated from the covenants of God, separated from his promise and without hope in the world, have now been unified with those who are in the covenants, those of Jewish descent. And the two have been made one through Christ, and there's been reconciliation. So there's equal footing at the cross. And we've been made co-heirs of the promises to Israel. And therefore, based on who we are in Christ, based on our new resurrection identity, Paul calls us to live in a manner worthy of this calling, this new identity. And that's the shift that happens in chapter 4. As gospel-transformed people, made alive in Christ, redeemed, forgiven, Spirit-empowered, put off the old sinful lifestyle and put on the new identity in the image of God. And this new identity has ramifications for how we treat each other. Paul goes to great lengths. He talks about how you put off deception and the false portrayal in favor of truth speaking. And we aren't controlled by anger, which gives the devil the opportunity and a way into our life. but instead be marked by self-control. We do honest and hard work so that we can share and be generous. We put away corrupting talk that tears others down, that slanders and hurts and causes division, and instead we commit to only speaking that which builds up and that which benefits others and nourishes and demonstrates love. And we put away bitterness and entitlement and commit to forgiveness and tenderness. This is all the end of chapter 4. And then he goes on to talk about how this new identity has ramifications for our hearts. And we leave behind sexual impurity and lust and greed and these secret sins that grow in the dark of our hearts and act as God's substitutes, as idols. And instead we commit ourselves to purity and contentment and to worshiping God with our entire lives, that which people see and the secret parts. And our new identity has ramifications for how we live as a household and as a family, and how husbands need to love and sacrifice for their wife, and giving themselves up for her and taking responsibility for her and for the family, and wives submitting to and respecting their husbands, being an encouragement to them, and children obeying their parents, fathers discipling and training their children in godliness, masters treating their servants with grace and kindness and dignity, knowing that they too are under a master, and servants working as if for Christ himself. And so the whole family and the whole household is going to be radically transformed because of the gospel and their new identity in the gospel. And then finally, Paul finishes the letter about identity by urging the Ephesians and us to never forget the fight that we are in and to remain ever vigilant and faithful as Christ's people bought with his blood, formed into his people, marked by this new identity, living in a dark and hostile world. And so Paul here wraps up by giving a spiritual call to arms, a wake-up call for the church to wake up, put on their armor, and get in the game. Okay? And so let's take a look specifically at what he calls us to. Verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Really simple, right? Be strong in the Lord. The Christian life requires great strength because it's hard. It's supposed to be hard. Some of you maybe are going, am I finding this difficult? Yeah, it's hard, and you need to be strong. It's hard because we're in a war. It's a fight. There's plenty of metaphors that Paul will use to describe the Christian life in the Bible, but in this passage, he uses the image of war. You know, at other times, it'll be an athlete running. It's a family. It's a house. Lots of different images. And this time, he's talking about war. You are a soldier at war. So you need strength to fight. You need armor to keep you safe. You need determination and bravery. It's not for the weak and the fearful. But notice something. There's very, very, very important in this sentence that we've read about what kind of strength you need to be strong with. What does it say? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. His might. It's not be strong in your own strength, but be strong in his strength, his might. We're not called to dig deep within ourselves, to find an inner strength. No, that's not what he says at all. He says the opposite. But to find strength from outside of you, to find strength in God's might. It's his strength. It's a war that we're in, so we absolutely must be strong. But the strength that we are to rely on is not our own, but God's might. Now, does that mean we do nothing? Not at all. Do we work hard? Yes, absolutely. We work hard while drawing on God's power. As we've been reading Nehemiah in the Abide readings, we see this over and over again. It's one of the great themes of Nehemiah, is you work hard and you trust God. You pray and you carry a sword. And you see these convergence of praying and trusting on God's strength, therefore working hard and doing the wise thing. In Colossians 1:28-29, a favorite verse of mine, so I keep quoting it. Paul's describing his ministry in this life mission, and he says, him we proclaim, that's Jesus, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. Now listen to this. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. This is my mission from God, and I work hard. I toil, I struggle, I do all that I can. I break my back for this mission. He writes from prison, right? And I do it struggling with all his energy, not my own. It's God's power that comes through. I work hard and God's power does it all. Over and over again, we see these things aligned. We work hard and God powerfully works through us. We trust Him and so we work our tail off. So be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, how? That's the question. What does that really mean? Okay, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, I'll pause there. How are we strong in His might? Well, Paul says by putting on the armor of God, not our own armor, but putting on God's armor, His armor protecting us. Paul tells us that, but he's not actually going to tell us what that means till verse 13. So first he tells us we put on the armor, but he doesn't really tell us what that means. Next he's going to tell us why we got to put on armor, and then he'll tell us what the armor is, okay? So why do we need armor? You know, I thought we were going to church. It was like a safe, friendly place. I didn't think I'd need weapons. That's not true. We need weapons. We need armor. About 3 or 4 years ago, my dad and I did this race around Vancouver called City Chase. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's really cool. I'd love to do it again. It's just the schedule's never worked out. It's just like this one-day amazing race, if you ever watched that show, around Vancouver on foot. And you run around, and you solve clues, and you complete challenges, and you race against all these people. And during the race, we had to show up at this address. We didn't know why. We were just given the address near Gastown, not knowing what we were supposed to do. And we get there, and we go up the stairs to this kind of studio thing. And they start putting armor on us, like old-school Middle Ages helmet and, like, breastplate, right? And they give you this heavy shield I could hardly lift. I'm like, ugh. And there's around the walls, there's, like, spears and swords. And it's this, there's people sword fighting in there. And they tell you, you have to, your task to complete at this stop is to survive something like 5 minutes against the champion. And it's this dude with like, you know, long curly hair. It looks like he's just stepped off a horse and he's got a big sword. And he's going to swing the sword at you for 5 minutes and you just have a shield and try not to die. This is the task, right? And I'm putting on this heavy, pretty serious looking armor and, you know, swords and weapons around, people sword fighting. Struggling to hold up the shield. And this is serious. I mean, a guy could get hurt. That's a real sword. This is not a Nerf fight. And you look at the weight and the strength of your armor, and you begin to realize the strength of the thing that's coming at your head. And you go, this is serious. I should pay attention. That's a real sword coming at my head. And as you look at the strength of the armor, you begin to realize the strength of what you're up against. And Paul tells us we need to be strong with God's strength and we need His armor. That should tell us the strength of that which is against us. Your own armor, no good. Your own strength, not going to cut it. You're going to need something else if you're going to survive. This should cause us to stand up and go, this is serious. Pay attention. Okay? You don't put armor on to go out for coffee, you know? You know, in our culture, we love safety gear because we love lawyers, and we look for any excuse to put on a helmet. It's just a lot of fun for us in the West. When we were in Cambodia, it's not the same. Everyone drives around these little 100cc motorcycles and darting in and out of traffic, and you know, they usually have like 3 or 4 or 5, 6 people on one motorcycle. And near the end, our friend Soria, he gave Travis and I a ride on the back of his moto around the city, and so you can picture that, right? This little motorcycle, Soraya, and then Trav and me. And there's just like limbs, you know, everywhere, right? My feet are like dragging on. I'll be the brakes, you know, and I'm dragging on the ground on the back of this thing, just cuddling with Trav. It was fun. But we get on, and Soraya, he puts his helmet on. And Trav and I are like, should we have one of those? Oh, no, it's fine, it's fine. It's just not a thing they do there, right? The helmets are kind of optional. So in our culture, we use safety gear all the time. We wear more safety gear than anyone in the history of the world. We love safety gear. We love it, to put it on all the time. But in the first century, you don't wear armor for fun like we do. if you need to put on armor, it's because you could die. This is serious. Pay attention. Heads up, guys. This is serious, okay? Now, why do we need strength beyond ourselves? Why do we need God's armor? It's because the devil is trying to kill you. He's trying to destroy you. We are in a war. The Christian life is a fight. And Paul frequently uses soldier and war imagery to describe the life of the Christian. Put your armor on or you'll get your butt kicked. Philippians 2:25, he describes Epaphroditus as my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. In Philemon 2, Archippus is called our fellow soldier. In 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul urges Timothy to share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuit since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul tells Timothy again, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Paul says, we're in a fight. We wrestle, he says here. And the word is not like play wrestling, like I wrestle with my kids. It's this intense struggle, hand-to-hand fight to the death. It's close. It's intense. It's dangerous. It's brutal. Now the question is, who are we fighting? What kind of fight is this? What's the nature of this fight? I didn't know we were in a fight. Well, it's not against flesh and blood, he says. We don't fight each other, but we're fighting spiritually evil forces. And Paul lists a number of different kind of synonyms for evil spiritual forces that are at work. He did this well at the end of chapter 1. It kind of mirrors it. And we're in this spiritual fight against a spiritual enemy who is scheming to take us down. He's working to destroy us. Many of us don't realize this. We're in this place of ignorance because we just focus on what we can see and we've become ignorant to the fact that there's a spiritual world, there are spiritual forces, there are things happening which you cannot see. And one of the great lies that we can believe is if I can't see it, it's not true. And this leaves us dangerously susceptible. Okay? If you don't know you're in a fight, it's hard to win it. You'll probably get your butt kicked. Now, fortunately, the Bible does tell us a good amount, at least some, about the way that Satan, the devil, fights. In Ephesians 4:27, we learn that, as we read this earlier, we learn that our anger with each other gives the devil an opportunity. It gives him freedom, an opportunity to work in us and through us to cause destruction. So our sin and our anger towards each other becomes a tool of the devil to work in us and through us. It creates an opportunity for him. A foothold, some translations say. 2 Corinthians 11:4, when Paul's talking about false apostles who act like apostles but aren't apostles, he then says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise that his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. See, Satan does his work through deceit and trickery and disguise, so much so that usually the work of Satan looks and feels good, though it's not. It seems right. It seems justified, but it's actually in disguise. In fact, we can be deceived into joining the work of Satan and not know it. We think that what we're doing is true and right and good, but we've been deceived, and we're fighting on the wrong team. In 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul's describing the qualifications of a pastor elder, and he says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Again, the devil acts in a tricky way, trapping, deceiving, snaring people into sin. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil, Satan, is very deceptive, manipulative, tricky, and malicious. And he will work to have us turn on each other. He will destroy us if he can. Now this is very important because we have this tendency to fall into something I'm calling enemy confusion. We get confused and we begin to believe that we are in a fight with flesh and blood. And we turn on each other. This tendency goes all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. When they sinned against God and God came looking for them to ask them about it, calls on Adam. And what do? They turned on each other. Adam blames Eve, and he blames, kind of implicitly blames God for giving him Eve, the woman that you gave me, she did it. And then Eve looks for someone to blame and blames the serpent. And everyone turns on everyone. And the fight becomes against flesh and blood instead of against the evil one. And then they pass this tendency on to their kids. When Abel's sacrifice is better than Cain's, instead of doing better, he just kills him. Instead of fighting sin and fighting evil, we fight each other. And we've inherited this wonderful gene from our first parents. And when we fight against each other, we are fighting with the devil who is working to devour and destroy us. We've switched teams. In contrast, when we work for unity and for grace and reconciliation, for forgiveness, for truth and for love, we are fighting against the devil with each other. You see? You see how serious this suddenly becomes? This is serious. Put a helmet on. Pay attention. This morning, we need to come to grips with the frightening but very real possibility that each of us at various times have fought for the wrong team. We've joined the work of the devil by fighting against each other instead of against the devil. We do the devil's work through gossip and anger and slander and disunity and not showing grace, refusing to forgive, holding on to bitterness, acting entitled, using corrupting talk. These very things that Paul's been talking about over and over again as part of the gospel identity in Ephesians. When we act this way, we're fighting on the wrong team. We've turned on our troops. It's friendly fire. The deceiver works hard to confuse us as to who the enemy is. He tricks us into thinking the real enemy is our spouse, or our kids, or our church, or our neighbors, our friends, our family. Like Adam and Eve and like Cain, we begin to believe the devil and we begin to align ourselves with the devil by attacking each other, and we attack our own. We fight the wrong fight against the wrong enemy using the wrong weapons. And instead, Paul urges us to get our eyes on the right enemy and the right weapons. Here's what he says. Look, verse 13, the right way to fight the fight of faith. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We'll pause there. Now this is classic passage, a great Sunday school passage, isn't it? I remember being taught this growing up. Teachers would usually focus on the armor metaphor, have us put on the armor, right? You act it out. Really focusing on kind of the armor side, not necessarily focusing on what it's pointing to as much. And we kind of made it into something kind of cute and tame, at least in my Sunday school class. We've kind of turned it up turned it into kind of a dress-up time instead of a call to war. But instead, we want to look at what the armor's representing. The way to fight the devil, the way to withstand the attacks of spiritual forces, is to trust in God's armor, not our own. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 59 describes God's armor. And here, we get to put it on. So he talks about the belt of truth. In Ephesians, I remember truth is, we've said this before, we've seen it show up a few times. The truth isn't just the opposite of lies, but refers to the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, Ephesians 1:13. So it's bigger than just speaking the something that's accurate, but actually speaking the truth. That is the truth of the gospel. And then there's the breastplate of righteousness. Now, whose righteousness? Whose righteousness do we wear? Our own? No. No. We wear God's righteousness that is gifted to us because of the gospel. The readiness given by the gospel of peace. The shield of faith, which protects us from the attacks of Satan. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, do you notice a theme? I was noticing a theme here. Each aspect of God's armor is connected with the gospel. What God has accomplished for us in Christ. We survive the attacks of the devil, and we fight him off with the gospel. It's the gospel truth. It's God's righteousness gifted to us. It's our faith in Christ. It's the salvation that we receive. It's the word proclaimed, which is our protection. We don't survive by our own strength, but by our identity as God's people, wearing God's armor, fighting in a battle God has already won through Christ against a defeated enemy. We fight the devil with the gospel. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now watch this. This is what we're getting at here. "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." And he goes on. The way to fight the craftiness, the evil schemes, is by speaking the gospel truth to each other, building each other up, reminding each other of the gospel, speaking the truth in love. See, Satan is the father of lies. He tricks and deceives. He questions. He casts doubt. It's what he's always done. In the garden, he brings into question God's word and God's goodness by asking Eve, "Did God really say? Did he actually say?" He questions the truth, then he twists the truth, then he denies the truth. Then he takes a similar approach to Jesus in the wilderness, as you remember. "If you are the Son of God, you will prove it to me." He even quotes Scripture to draw Jesus into a snare, into sin. His objective is destruction. His weapon is deceit. And our defense is the gospel. We counter the evil lies with the truth of the gospel. So here's a few examples, okay? Here's the lie that we are told. "You are too sinful for God to ever forgive you. Look at you. You're a wretch." The gospel truth comes in and says, "Yes, I am sinful, but Jesus has taken all my sin and has paid for it fully, and now I am dressed in the righteousness of Christ." The lie is, "You're a failure at everything you do. You're a bad parent. You're a bad spouse. You're a bad worker. You're a failure." The gospel is, the truth that counters it, is that I do fail, but my identity and my standing does not rest on my successes or my failures, but on the success of Jesus, who earned and secured my place in the family of God. Okay? The lie is, the problem in your life are all these other people. Blame them for your situation. Retaliate. It's your spouse that's the problem. It's your friends that are the problem. And the gospel says, no, no. The problem is sin, both mine and yours. But the answer is not conflict, but Jesus. And the way forward is confession and further trust in the gospel. The problem is sin, and the answer is Jesus and forgiveness. The lie is, you are ugly and worthless. Sin has stained you beyond repair. There's no coming back. This is the lie that we saw in Cambodia that Buddhism tells victims of all kinds, including sexual exploitation, rape victims. You are worthless and there's no coming back. You deserve this. It's your karma. The gospel truth is, no, I'm created in the image of God and have such deep intrinsic value and beauty as his creation, as an image bearer. Sin has done its worst, to be true, but God loves me so deeply that Jesus died for me to redeem me, and he loves me. See? The lie that comes forward is fought off with the truth of the gospel. And the victory has already been won by Christ over every ruler, over every authority, over every spiritual power. But his victory has not been fully implemented yet. There are still rogue soldiers who haven't surrendered, though they have been defeated. And so it's necessary for believers to put on God's armor, to stand the ground that Christ has already won, to resist the final futile attacks of the devil. And the ground that we stand on, the armor that we wear is there because of what has already been accomplished by the gospel on the cross by Christ. The victory has been won. So we survive and we thrive as a church by first not joining in the work of Satan by attacking and devouring each other, And secondly, by speaking the gospel truth to each other, by reminding each other of the victory already won, the enemy already defeated, the power already at work within us, the armor that is already ours in Christ. This is why things like community groups are so crucial. To be in community with each other, speaking the gospel truth to each other, reminding each other, encouraging each other when we're discouraged or frustrated or scared or distracted, to keeping each other on mission, to keeping each other encouraged and with the gospel in the forefront. And then he says this, is key. He climaxes in verse 18 to 20, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The final weapon in the fight of faith is prayer, which is the best way to draw on God's strength and might. Pray at all times in the Spirit. It's our constant task. We are to keep an unending dialogue. John Piper famously and repeatedly talks about how prayer is not a domestic intercom by which you call the butler to turn up the thermostat. It's not there to call on God to make your life more comfortable. But that prayer is more like a wartime walkie-talkie to call on firepower because the enemy is greater than you and you need help or you will die. In the fight of faith, prayer is our wartime walkie-talkie by which we call on God's might and strength to empower us to stand against the devil using the power of the gospel. It's our way of calling for reinforcements, for strength, for power to survive. So he says, be alert, persevere, keep watch, constantly be praying. And Paul says then, pray for the saints. One way to keep the devil away is to work for unity by praying for each other. Pray for the saints. Pray for the ones you like, but especially pray for the ones you don't like. Stop fighting them. Stop speaking corrupting language, slander. Start praying for them. Pray for your spouse. Pray for your kids. Pray for the family that drives you nuts. Pray for your church. Pray for your drunken partying neighbor, if you have one like I do. Pray for them. If they're Christians, they're on your team. Pray for them. And then Paul, this blows me away, asks for prayer for himself. Blows my mind every time I read this. And pray for me, he says. Paul needs more prayer. Paul needs help. I can't get my head around this. He's calling on God's resources. He wants this church to pray for him, that God would strengthen him and give him resources. He wrote half the books of the New Testament. All right. When Paul writes letters, it's scripture. When I write letters, people throw them out. You know, they delete them. They don't read them. When Paul writes letters, they become the Bible. He planted dozens of churches. He's the greatest missionary of all time, the greatest theologian of all time, was drawn into the heaven itself, the presence of God, given revelation and knowledge unlike anyone else, and he needs prayer. Pray for me. And we think we don't. How arrogant to think that we don't need prayer like Paul does. Pray for me for what? He asked for prayer for words to speak. He needs words? He speaks and the Bible comes out, but he prays for words, the right words. I know I talked to many of you. I just don't know what to say to my neighbor. I'm trying to share the gospel. I don't have the words to say. Neither did Paul. He had no idea. Pray that I would have the words to say. That God would supply what to say in these situations as he proclaims the gospel. And secondly, he says, pray for boldness. And it's the same thing that we all struggle with. I'm nervous. I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to be rude. I don't want to offend. It's an awkward situation. Same thing. He's in prison and he's going, pray that I have the boldness to proclaim the gospel. I mean, I read the Bible and he's always boldly proclaiming the gospel and getting beaten for it. And still he goes, pray that I have the strength, pray that I have the words, pray that I have the boldness to say what I need to say, to declare the gospel unashamed in the situations I find myself in. We should pray for the same things in the same way. Pray for each other. Pray for words to speak as we share the gospel. Pray for boldness to say what God is urging us to say. Additionally, I would ask that you pray for me. Because I'm no Paul and I need prayer. And if Paul needs prayer, I need more. And pray for our other pastors. Pray for us. Pray that God would provide us the words to say that we can minister the gospel at the right times with the right words. Pray that the words we speak are God's words and not our own. Pray that we would be protected from sin in the way that we speak. Pray for the boldness to proclaim the gospel, even when we know it might not be well received. Pray that when we confront sin, that when we expose sin in people's lives, as we speak the truth of the gospel, that we'd be bold and faithful, and that the Holy Spirit would be at work as we speak. We need your help. We need your prayers. Now, for some of us, as we approach our life, the Christian life, we approach it more like a vacation and not like a fight. There's no intentionality. There's no plan. There's no defense. There's no armor. It just, if it fits in, it happens. If not, who cares? We're kind of winging it. And I think Paul's word to us today would be, pay attention. There's an enemy. He wants to devour you. Armor up. Get a helmet. Pay attention. This is serious. For some of us, we're fighting the wrong fight. We're attacking our spouse and treating them like the enemy. We're harboring bitterness and dissent against others. And we need to realize from Paul's words that the fight that we're in is not against flesh and blood. There is an enemy, to be sure, but it's not your spouse. It's not your kids. It's not your boss. It's not your family. It's not your neighbor. It's not your church. Fight the real enemy by working for unity, by extending forgiveness, by showing love, by praying. And for some of us, we know we're in a fight, but we're discouraged, we're beaten down, we feel like we're losing. We just can't get through. It's too hard. And I think Paul's words for us in that situation is to pray for God's strength. God will strengthen you to stand firm, believing and affirming the gospel. The victory has already been won for you. You feel like you're losing, but you've actually already won. So stand firm in the gospel. Don't budge, and pray constantly for God to strengthen you, to reinforce, to see it through, because the victory has been won. Death is dead. Satan is destroyed. Jesus wins. You're on the right team. So be of good faith. Have courage and move forward. You feel like you're losing, but you've already won. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for that which you've been teaching us through this book of Ephesians. And God, we confess and repent that because of a number of factors, our culture, the way we've been raised, the wealth and independence we can experience here, we don't often realize or believe that we are truly in a spiritual fight. We see the physical and we ignore the spiritual. I pray that you would awaken us to the reality of the world around us, that we would have eyes to see the danger that we are facing, and then that God, that you would also show us the victory that's been won and how Christ on the cross has defeated every enemy and he has given the final blow. And so we can enjoy victory and power and strength because of the cross, because of you at work within us, because of resurrection power. So I pray that we would be aware of the fight that we are in, the spiritual world around us, that we would be aware of the resources at our disposal, that we would not have the pride, the arrogance to try and get through this life and fight this fight on our own, that we would repent of that and instead find our strength in you, that we would put on your armor, not our own, that we'd fight with the gospel, not our morality, and that we would experience victory because of Christ's victory and not our own. So I just pray that you would empower us and strengthen us. Walk with us in Jesus' name. Amen.